are listening to the Uncancelled Podcast, the podcast of Impact Youth at Faith Church in New Milford, Connecticut. We believe that Jesus came to set you free, and nothing can cancel the truth of God's Word. We hope that these teachings encourage you and help you grow in your faith. If you enjoy this teaching, make sure to subscribe to our channel to stay up to date with all of our content. Now, here is your host, the youth pastor of Impact Youth, Pastor Joey Santora.
What is going on Uncancelled? How are you guys doing? Thank you so much for tuning in. We're glad that you are back with us once again. This week here on the Uncancelled Podcast. Ben, are we good? Or is everybody able to see me? Awesome. Let me know what you guys think on Instagram about the zoomed in. I'm kind of looking at myself right now and seeing if what I think about it. I feel like I'm very close to you. We're very close and personal right now. We know each other maybe a little bit too well. We'll see, though. Let us know in the comments. I'm curious. But thanks for tuning in. We're back this week with another week of What Do Catholics Believe? Today we're going to be doing part two, the Apocrypha. I already made a lot of Catholics mad on the last video. We had like over 20 comments of people just absolutely raging. As I said in the last video, I'll say it again in this one too. I'll probably put this in every video. This isn't meant to be an assault on Catholics and, you know, bash everything about the Catholic Church. Anybody that says that they're Catholic is bad. That's not what this is about. It's to fairly study the Word of God and actually see what it has to say. And in this teaching series, I'm going to be briefly explaining, and I say briefly because if I was really going to cover these topics with like every little detail, it would take forever to be able to go through this. I could do a year on covering some of these topics, but I'm trying to keep it in summation to the best of my ability. I'm going to talk about some beliefs of the Catholic Church in this series and where a church like ours would disagree with them. And ultimately, we want to look at what the Bible has to say, not what I think or what, you know, anyone else has to say. We want to study from the Word of God. Last week, we discussed why Scripture is the sole authority on matters of faith. Daniel Muzio and Danny both say that they're liking it, Ben. So I guess that people are liking the closed Zoom. What's up? It's not all right. Well, some of you are Zoom, some of you are not. I'm not sure, but praise be to God. I want to say this, that the Catholic Church does not believe that Scripture is the sole authority on all matters of faith. The Catholic Church believes that Scripture is one of two main authorities, which would be one being the Scriptures, the other being church tradition. They believe church tradition is of equal authority to the Scriptures in their view. And while church tradition is a great resource, and I believe that we should look at the writings of the early church fathers and what the early church did, as a great way to look at as a resource, it is not equal to the Word of God. And if you want to hear my whole argument and explanation from the Scriptures on that, you can go back after this live and you can watch part one, which is talking about the Catholic belief of church tradition. But today, we are going to be talking about the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha. Some of you thought that I just swore at you or something like that because you have no idea what the Apocrypha even is. But Catholics and Protestants have different Bibles. You maybe have never heard anyone say this before, but Catholics and Protestants have different Bibles. Catholics being one belief, Protestants being more like our belief, and we are a sect of Protestantism, which is Pentecostal, if you want to say, non-denominational. But we have two different Bibles. Catholics have seven additional books in their Bible that Protestants do not have. This is known as the Apocrypha. These are the following books that are in the Apocrypha. There's the Book of Tobit, the Book of Judith, the Book of 1 Maccabees, the Book of 2 Maccabees, the Book of Wisdom, Sirach and Barak are all books that are founded in the Apocrypha, that if you have a Catholic Bible and you turn right in the middle of your Bible in between the Old and the New Testament, you would find some additional books. There are also additional endings to Esther and Daniel that are in the Apocrypha. So a Catholic Bible has a longer book of Esther and a longer book of Daniel as well. Catholics would strongly affirm these seven books and these additives in Esther and Daniel as the Word of God. They would say the Apocrypha is indeed the Word of God. It is inspired. It comes from heaven. Protestants and people like me would say, no, it does not. It is not the Word of God. It may have some good material. It may have some historical facts. It may have some information, but it is not the Word of God. And today we're going to be discussing why that is. Before I go any further, though, and before I can actually answer why the Apocrypha is not the Word of God, we have to talk about some different things. The first question that I'm going to propose and answer is, when was the canon of Scripture even recognized? Before even discussing the Apocrypha, let's just talk about the Scriptures as a whole and when they were recognized, why they were recognized to be the Word of God. When was the Bible actually officially put together into one book is kind of what I'm answering here in this question. The Bible being put together officially as one book is also known as the canon of Scripture. Canon, not like boom, but canon meaning the official list of books that belong to the Bible because they carry God's divine authority. So these are books that are divinely inspired of God. They're not just nice ideas or just like some thoughts that some guy had on a random Tuesday afternoon or anything like that. They are words that were written down that carry the authority of God that we should follow and listen to because they come from heaven. In order to figure out what this canon of, there were councils of church leaders that got together. It was a group of people that would all get together and they sat down and they said, okay, let's put this together. Let's figure out what books are the Word of God. A very important distinction I want to make right off the rip at the beginning is these councils sought to recognize what was the Word of God. They sought to recognize what was the Word of God. Ready? Not decide. I want you to write in the comments, write recognize, if you can spell recognize. Let's see if we can have a little spelling bee here. Recognize, not decide. Recognize, not decide. They did not decide what was the Word of God. They recognized what it already was. This is a very important distinguishing factor. If we say, we cannot say that these councils just decided, oh, this is the Word of God, and that's the Word of God. If we're saying that the Bible is man-made, the Bible is just some random group of people getting together saying, we like this and we don't like that, and just picking and choosing what they thought was good. Rather, they are recognizing it. Yes, they are recognizing it under the guiding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided the members of these council. These were people that believed God. These were people of faith. They prayed and they asked God to guide them in the process of recognizing the Word of God. But let me explain what the difference between recognizing and deciding is and kind of what happened here. Imagine, I love the participation in the comments. You guys, I think that they felt the challenge of spelling recognize properly. You guys all seem to have done a good job. I won't test you. Let's see if anyone in YouTube, a couple of you guys in YouTube did. Hi, Allie. Thanks for tuning in. Imagine this. Imagine someone finding a king's official letter sealed and signed, right? They find a letter from a king. It is sealed and it is signed by the king. They don't decide that the letter is from the king. That wasn't their decision to make. But rather, they recognize the authority that the letter from the king already has. They are recognizing that this is a letter that is from the king. Why? Because it has attributes that are from the king. It has the seal from the king. It's signed by the king, so it must be from the king. In the same way, they looked at certain attributes of these books and they said, that's the Word of God because we recognize it to be so, not because we are deciding for it to be so. Another example of this would be if I wake up one morning, which I think Monday morning I woke up and went outside. When I went outside, I felt water hit me in the face. I did not decide that it was raining. I recognized that it was raining. I realized, oh, it's raining outside. Why? Because water hit me in the face. The evidence hit me right in the face. In the same way, the evidence hits these councils right in the face that this is indeed the word of God. Another example I'll give to you, and I want to really get this down pat, which is why I'm using many examples, is a basketball player or an athlete. I play basketball, but there is a universal list of attributes that you could say to someone that is good at basketball and watch them play and say, that person is good at basketball, not because I'm deciding that they are, but rather I am recognizing that they are. Imagine if I sat up here and I said, I'm deciding that LeBron James is not very good at basketball. You're simply not recognizing what is right before your eyes. Now, is he the greatest of all time or not? That's, you know, that's up for debate. I'm not going to get into all of that today. Maybe that could be for another podcast. Probably not. We would all universally recognize that LeBron James is very good at basketball. We are not deciding. We are recognizing what already is. So that's what these councils sought to do. They sought to recognize the word of God, not decide what was the word of God. The Old Testament was widely recognized and understood to be the word of God. It was quite simple that the Old Testament was the word of God, mainly because Jesus affirms the Old Testament when he is on the earth. He says the law, he says the prophets and the writings. That's speaking of the law, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, that's, you know, all the different prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and the writings, that's speaking of books like Psalms and Proverbs and stuff like that. So Jesus affirms the Old Testament, and so it was very easy to recognize the Old Testament as the Word of God because Jesus said that it was the Word of God. But the debate comes into play as it relates more to the New Testament books that we have today. The New Testament books are the books of the Bible that we have between Matthew and Revelation. So as these church councils got together, I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson, and much of this is discussing history. This is the last week that we're really going to be heavy on the history, and we're going to get more into doctrine in the coming weeks. Next week, I'm going to cover what the Catholic view of salvation is, and we're going to discuss that. But the church councils, they got together, and around AD 140 to 170, there was an early canon list that formed. Again, canon being the books of the Bible that are recognized to be the Word of God, or the rather books that were recognized to be the Word of God. Then around, hey, what's up? How are you? I assume your name is Izzy because it says, I am Izzy. So I feel like that is a fair assumption to be able to make. Vic, I'm not sure if you're calling me a goat or LeBron a goat, but I'm going to go with that you're calling LeBron a goat because that would make a lot more sense. Jaden, what's up, man? Thanks for tuning in. Laura, thanks for tuning in. So we have this early list around AD 140, 170. Then around AD 200 to 250, We have 20 plus New Testament books that were universally recognized. We have in the modern Bible, in the Bible we have today, there are 27. So 20 plus were recognized. But then around AD 397 at a council called the Council of Carthage, they officially recognized the same 27 books that we use today. They recognize them as the Word of God. And from that day, they have been universally recognized as this is the Bible. These are the words that are inspired of God. Now, the question is begged to be asked, if the Bible was not officially recognized, or rather compiled, I would say would be a better word, compiled into one book until 397, then what did the early church live by before the Bible was officially compiled? Oh, Izzy from Pastor Eric's church. Thanks for tuning in. So what did the early church live by before the Bible was officially compiled? Well, first and foremost, they lived by the teachings of Jesus, of course, and they also lived by the teachings of the apostles. The Bible says, if you would turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So what did the early church do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, the early apostles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, I read this scripture last week. It says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. Let me just point this out real quick. Last week when I was talking about sola scriptura and I was saying that the scripture is our highest and sole authority on matters of faith, I addressed this exact scripture. And somebody wrote in the comments, what about 2 Thessalonians 2:15? Whoever commented that, I just know you didn't take the time to actually listen to the entire video and hear the entire argument. You were just enraged at something that I said randomly. You clicked on the video, you saw that I said what Catholics believed, you realized I wasn't a Catholic, and you just started raging in the comments. Listen to the entire video if you're gonna get upset about something, for goodness sake. I just figured I'd say that. And also, something that I wonder is, like, how do you have the time or the care to go on some guy's channel that has 500 subscribers on YouTube? I have 500, we have a little over 500 subscribers. That's not world-shaking. Like, that is very little subscriber base. And you take the time to go and comment on some random guy's video. You take 30 minutes out of your day to do that. Fascinating. That's all that I have to say. I don't have time for that. I'm too busy actually teaching the Bible. Can somebody say amen? Anyway, this scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says to hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or of mouth or by letter. So these are the oral things, the things the apostles spoke to them, and also the things that they wrote down. As I addressed last week, I won't readdress it again. You can go back and see my explanation of this from an understanding that this doesn't mean that we should live by church traditions. This is referring to the teachings that the original apostles spoke and eventually wrote down that we live by. What do I mean by original apostles? Some of you have maybe never heard this before, but there is a difference between a modern day apostle and the original apostles. There are capital A apostles and there are lowercase a apostles. What is a capital A apostle? What apostle? Apostle. What, like Kim Possible, if you guys have ever seen the show. What is a original apostle? What is that? A capital A apostle. Well, if you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 21, we can see the qualifications for somebody who is an original apostle. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. After Judas had betrayed them and he rebelled against them, Peter says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, one of the qualifications to be an original apostle is that you must have interacted with the risen Christ. You must have interacted with the risen Christ. And so a qualification for the original apostles is someone who has seen the risen Christ, face to face, has seen the risen Christ. And Peter shows us this qualification, but so does Paul as well. In fact, we're going to see, if you would turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to see that Paul actually shows that he is the last of the original apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And watch this. So he said, then to James, then all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. What is Paul saying here in this text? He's saying that he appeared to the apostles, and then lastly, he appeared to me. Paul is the last person to have seen the risen Christ. He is the last person to qualify as one of the original apostles. He, therefore, is able to speak with the apostolic authority of the original apostles and be able to teach them things by the authority of God as doctrine. The intention of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 is not to say that we should just continue on with the traditions that more guys down the road are going to make. It's not an advocacy for apostolic succession where we should just continue to pass on new teaching and new things and add new things. Rather, it's saying to listen to the things that Paul has said and that Paul said to them, but he eventually wrote down in the scriptures. Apostolic commands and authority is preserved in scripture, not successors. In scripture, not successors. And let me just say this too. Timothy and Titus were not apostles with a capital A. The Catholic Church teaches that Timothy and Titus were a part of the apostolic succession, and they were also apostles, and they were also given a divine authority that was passed on to them. They were certainly ministers of the gospel. They certainly had the authority of Christ, just like every believer has, but they were not apostles, certainly not capital A apostles. The scripture gives no indication in any place that Timothy and Titus were apostles. So let's make that very clear. The apostolic, capital A, died when Paul died. Died when all of the apostles died off. Paul was the last person to be known as a capital A apostles. When all of the apostles died, that was it. So there is nobody operating as a capital A apostle. We have modern day lowercase a apostles who operate in that gifting and in that office. And I'm not here to do a teaching on what the apostle modern day is, but capital A apostles are no longer with us. Hi, Sophia. Somebody said, hey, Pastor Joey. Hi, Sophia. Number two, they lived by the Old Testament and the early New Testament books. This is speaking about what did the church live by before the Bible was officially compiled. The Old Testament was accepted, not including the Apocrypha. Let me say that very clearly. The Apocrypha was not accepted by the Jewish people. The Apocrypha was not considered to be a part of the divine writings of God. That will matter later. But the Old Testament was indeed accepted. And so the early church lived read the Old Testament and lived by it. But they also lived by the early New Testament writings as well. They were living by the scriptures even before the council got together and officially compiled them. Why? They understood that what was being written was divinely given. Let me give you proof. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's verse 15. Peter says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Watch this. As they do the other scriptures. What is Peter doing? Peter is putting Paul's writings on par with the other scriptures. So the early church understood that Paul's writings were scriptures and they were to be lived by. So the early church was living by the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, even before the council officially got together and compiled it. Next question. How was the canon recognized? How did this council come to the conclusion of recognizing these certain books to be the Word of God? What was the criteria that they were looking for? Let's go through a couple of the criteria. One thing that they looked for was it confirmed by Christ? Was the books confirmed by Christ. Not all the, now Jesus doesn't say about all the books, you know, Romans, I confirm Romans to be a book. That's not in the Gospels. Rather, what it's saying is if Jesus directly says that this is the Word of God, then it's the Word of God and we don't have to search any further and we don't have to look to recognize it any further because Jesus is the Word of God and He is God. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, if you would turn there in your Bible, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," or the writings is another way to translate that. So Jesus talks about the fact that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that they are divinely inspired. It was very easy for the Old Testament to be a part of this compilement that we have of the Bible because Jesus clearly affirmed it. The next criteria that they looked for, apostolic origin or endorsement. They looked if the book had apostolic origin or endorsement. Let me explain what I mean. It must come from an apostle or an apostolic associate. An apostle or an apostolic associate. This is because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, let me help us out with this. They wanted to make sure that, I'll throw this in there for you, Ben. They wanted to make sure that it wasn't written by Rufus the Doofus. They wanted to make sure that it wasn't written by some random guy that they didn't even know he was a Christian. It's just like, oh yeah, like, you know, yeah, this guy like Greg wrote this. It's like, okay, who's Greg? And it's just like, oh, Greg, like, you know, Greg, like, you know, just like, ah, actually, we don't know who Greg is. We think it's in the Bible. No, they wanted to make sure that if the author was stated, because the Hebrews specifically does not, we don't know exactly who the author to that is. And we'll talk about how it can also be affirmed in other ways too. But they wanted to make sure that the author was who they claimed to be, but secondly, was someone who actually mattered in their time. Imagine like some random Christian that just existed, you know, in today's society. Some random guy, you know, Greg, we'll stick with Greg. Some random Christian named Greg exists. And then 1,000 years from now, people are like, yeah, this guy Greg that lived in 2025 said this. Okay, who was Greg and why should we care about what Greg has to say? So what they were looking for is that it was written by with apostolic origin or apostolic endorsement. Apostolic origin or endorsement. Next thing that they would look for is, was it consistent with known truth? Was it consistent with known truth? The text had to agree with the already established apostolic doctrine. Apostolic doctrine being capital A apostle, of course, but was it consistent with what the capital A early apostles said and established? If it was not, then they would dismiss it. Secondly, did it agree with the Old Testament? If something clearly contradicted the Old Testament, then it was dismissed because it was understood that Christ said that the Old Testament was the Word of God and the Word of God does not contradict itself. We know that in Galatians 1:8, the Bible says, if anyone preaches another gospel than the one that we've revealed to you, that you should reject it. That's Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. This is why, and it's interesting because this scripture actually says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches a gospel different than the one that you've said, let that person be accursed. I find this to be very interesting that God knew that Mormonism was going to come. God knew that Islam was going to come. God knew that Jehovah's Witness was going to come. God knew that all these religions were going to come. And the way that they all originated was a man saying, an angel from heaven came and told me to believe this. An angel from heaven told me this. And so I'm telling you guys. And the Bible warns us that even if an angel came and told us something that's contrary to what was taught in the scriptures and what was taught by the apostles who wrote it down in the scriptures, if they teach anything different, let that person be accursed. Don't believe them. Reject it. It's another gospel. The Bible warns us about these things for a reason. God knew what he was writing. God knew what he was saying. I don't even doubt that Joseph Smith did have a supernatural figure come and visit him, because the Bible tells us that even if a supernatural figure does visit you, not to believe him if he preaches a gospel that is different than the one that we have said. So it had to be consistent with what was already known to be true. Next, was it universally accepted in the churches? Was it universally accepted in the churches? In other words, did the people of the time recognize it to be something special? Kind of like this. This is actually a really good analogy. All analogies fall short at the end of the day, by the way, but I'm going to do my best. Let's say that there's an NBA player that we're debating if they're good. Something that people will often ask is, did the people of their time think that they were a generational player or a great player? You know, talking about, I joke with Ben about Bob Cousy sometimes. I just make jokes about it. I don't know why, but I do. But, you know, was Bob Cousy considered to be a great player of his time? Did the people of his time even think that he was good? And if the people in Bob Cousy's era didn't even think that Bob Cousy was good, then why am I out here trying to say that Bob Cousy was good? I'm just using it as an example. No offense to any relatives or fans of Bob Cousy. It's just an example, of course. But this is the point that I'm trying to make, is that if the church of the time didn't even think that it was anything of value, or they didn't live by it, or they didn't even receive it as something, then they immediately knew that it was to be dismissed as something that did not matter. Another thing in this same topic was it read publicly in the churches for worship? When they would gather together for worship services, would they read this book that they were reviewing and seeing to recognize as the Word of God? Would they read it in scriptures for public worship? Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he says to read his words in public worship. He says to actually do that. Not that exact quotation, but he says that this is something that should be in public worship. So we see universal acceptance in the early churches. Next, here's a really good one, a really good one, really easy one. The council would ask the question, is it true? Is it true? Everything the Bible says must be true and must be accurate, because God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. That's what the word says. Watch this. Not is it true spiritually, is it entirely true? This includes historically. If God is not going to record something that's not true, because he is truth. Everything that he is true. He never tells a lie. This includes historical events, life principles, or anything else. If God is incorrect about something in his word, there is a clear problem. If God doesn't report something accurately, then is he even God? The God of the Bible is true. He never lies. And so we must know that it's something, in order for something to be recognized as really being from God, it must be true. It must be true. It must be entirely true to be the Word of God. So those are some of the requirements. I'm actually not going to go any further. I could have talked about other requirements that they looked for to recognize it. Again, not decide, but recognize that it is the Word of God. So that is the process in which they recognize the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, let's hit the big ticket question. And this is where it's going to get good. If you're interested in the Apocrypha, this is where you lock in, this is where you put your seatbelt on, and this is where you get ready, because it's about to get real. Why was the Apocrypha rejected? Let's start here. The Apocrypha was not accepted by the Catholic Church as scripture until 1546 at the Council of Trent. This was over 1,000 years after 397, that council where they compiled the Bible together. They all of a sudden, 1,000 years later, said, actually, the Apocrypha is the Word of God. And now some Catholic might get upset and say, no, even throughout that time, people were, you know, listening to the Apocrypha and stuff like that. Okay, that may be the case, but at the end of the day, why did it take over 1,000 years to be recognized as the Word of God by the Catholic Church, might I add? Why did it take so long to be able to do that? But let's go into these different reasons. Ready? Reason number one. Jesus and the apostles never quoted the Apocrypha as scripture. Jesus and the apostles never quoted the Apocrypha as scripture. You guys like, I hope you like the air horn right there. I hope that you could hear it all right on the audio. You can hear it? That's great. Jesus and the apostles never quoted the Apocrypha as scripture. I'm not trying to rage bait. I'm just having a good time. But that will enrage some people that I just played that air horn. But I need to keep that handy. The apostles and Jesus quote the Old Testament over 250 times. But never once did it occur to any of them. Never the Apocrypha in a way that treated them as inspired. Let me be very clear by that. They never said, "Thus says the Lord," in reference to the Apocrypha. Never once. Jesus never quoted the Apocrypha. Jesus never said that it was the word of God. None of the other apostles said that it was the word of God. The NT authors use phrases like "it is written" or "God says" for canonical scripture only. There may have been times where in the Bible, there are times where other extra biblical literature is indeed cited or quoted. However, never when extra biblical literature is cited or quoted, do they refer to it as "it is written," referring to it as the word of God. So Jesus and the apostles never quoted the Apocrypha as scripture. Alondra liked it. She said, "Love. I'm glad that you love it." Second, the Apocrypha is filled with historical contradictions and errors. Filled, riddled with historical contradictions and errors. I will prove it to you. Because somebody is not happy right now. I can feel it right now in the air. They're like, "This guy right here, I can't stand this guy." Like I said, I'm not out here to attack Catholics. I'm not out here to say that all Catholics are bad people. I believe that Catholics can be Christians. But I am here to preach the truth, and I am here to teach the truth. The book of Tobit, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "I, Tobit, was trustworthy and behaved righteously during my entire life." That's good. I'm glad that you're saying that you did. "I would help support my relatives and others of my country who were captured and taken with me to Nineveh in the country of the Assyrians." All right, let's stop right here. Historically, this is just a fact, okay? And if you get mad at the facts, I don't really know what to tell you. Historically, the Assyrian captivity took place around 720 BC. Okay? 720 BC. The author claims to be alive during this time. Okay? Tobit also seems to claim to be alive during the reign of King Jeroboam in the Bible, which would have been 931 BC. Just doing some simple math here. If it was 721 BC that the Assyrians captivity took place from the people of God, and King Jeroboam, he was alive during 931 BC, that would make Tobit 210 years old during the Assyrian captivity. So, okay, before people are like, "Well, what if he was 210 years old? Maybe. Okay, I'll give you that. If there was no other further evidence, I would just leave it with, it's a little fishy that you said you were 210 years old. That's all I'm saying. Because people started to die at an earlier and earlier age as time went by. But I must be fair, so that's not enough to say, gotcha, that's historically inaccurate. Here lies the problem. Once again, he must be, and that's at least 210 years old, meaning that he would have been 210 when he went into the Assyrian captivity. So let's just say that. Here's the problem. Tobit 14:2. It says, "Tobit died in peace when he was 112 years old and was buried with great honor in Nineveh." So factually, mathematically, I would say that it would be an impossibility for him to have been 210 years old when he was taken into captivity, but also have died at 112 years old. So that's the first inaccuracy that we see. If somebody wants to argue dating on that stuff, let's keep going. Tobit chapter 1, verse 15. it incorrectly, historically, notes that Sennacherib was Shalmaneser's son. Sennacherib was a ruler of that day. I don't need to get into the whole history. You can do a quick Google search of who Sennacherib was. It says that Sennacherib was Shalmaneser's son, rather than Sargon II, who was Shalmaneser's son. That is historically inaccurate. Let's go further. And this one, I just really feel like, is hook, line, and sinker right here on this one. Judith, chapter 1, verse 1. It claims that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Assyria and ruled from Nineveh. If you know anything about the Bible and you know anything about history, forget the Bible, just history, you know that Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Babylon and ruled in the Babylonian Empire. He did not rule as king of Assyria ever. It doesn't even say he ruled from Nineveh, and somebody could try to make an argument and be like, oh, like, but that was like a term like in the Babylon like era. No, it says he was king of Assyria. Now you would think that, you know, people may argue that I'm incorrect about what I'm saying right now, and they would say, no, 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 that's not what this means, that's not what that means. But I will use a Catholic apologist himself to be able to discuss this. There's a Catholic apologist by the name of Jimmy Akin. He argues, not that I'm wrong about what I'm saying right now, he says that what I'm saying is right. He says that this was done on purpose. The historical inaccuracies of the Apocrypha were done on purpose to show how special the Apocrypha writings were. The Bible is fully true. This includes historical information. Everything that is in the Bible must be true historically. God does not lie. That is just wrong to say that Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Assyria. You can't say that. So that is an incorrect statement. It is inspired scripture cannot contain factual error. Very simple. Inspired scripture cannot contain factual error. Number three, what else? The Apocrypha contains doctrinal contradictions. Here we go. The Apocrypha contains doctrinal contradictions. I'm going to have fun with it. If I'm going to get hate in the comments anyway, I might as well have some fun with it, okay? The Apocrypha contains doctrinal contradictions. We'll start here, and I will address this when I do a teaching on purgatory and what Catholics believe about after you die and purgatory and stuff. The Apocrypha teaches to pray for the dead in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 45. I'm going to address this when I speak about purgatory. I will save that for another time. It addresses some other doctrinal issues too that are going to get into other topics that I'm going to discuss in the coming weeks doctrinally. But what if I told you that there is even a text in the Apocrypha that would seem to be condoning witchcraft? Go to Tobit chapter 6, if you would. If you want to just search up Tobit chapter 6, it'll come up because people do read the Apocrypha, I think. I personally do not spend much of my devotional time with the Lord in the Apocrypha. So, here's what happens. Basically, there's a fish that this guy named Tobias, that he grabs. And here's what happens. If you want to read the whole like context or whatever, it's you can read Tobit 6, 1 through 7. For sake of time, I'm just going to start in verse 5. It says, Tobias did as the angel had told him. Then he cooked the fish, ate part of it, and salted the rest to take along with him. The two continued on together until they were near Medea. Then Tobias asked, Azarias, my friend, what diseases can be cured by this gallbladder, heart, and liver? Because he was told to take the heart, liver, and bladder out of this fish. The angel answered, the heart and liver can be burned and used to chase away a demon or an evil spirit that is tormenting someone. The attacks will stop immediately and the person will never be troubled again. I'm sorry. This is a form of sorcery or witchcraft to use items and rituals to control and repel spirits. To go and sacrifice parts of a body to chase away evil spirits. Is that not a demonic practice to be or ritual to be able to do. That's something that's not of God. And the Bible doesn't teach that we should make sacrifices to be able to repel spirits and stuff like that, where I go and I just, you know, yank out a fish. You know, I forget what it was. I think it was like a fish organ or something like that. I yank out a fish organ to go and sacrifice so that I can chase away evil spirits. So this is another issue, is that there's doctrinal contradictions. Next, and I only have two more and then I'm going to close. The Apocrypha itself denies inspiration, and it makes no claim to divine inspiration. Listen to what 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verse 38 says. It says, "So I will end my story here." Ready? "If it is well written and to the point, I am pleased. If it is poorly written and uninteresting, I have still done my best." Does that sound like something that is divinely inspired of God? Yeah, if it's not really the best written and it's not really interesting, then, you know, I did my best. No, that's not the way that people inspired of the scriptures write. Scripture uses phrases like, "Thus says the Lord," 417 times. Paul and John claim to have a revelation from Christ. They say, "This is something that you need to listen to." They don't say, "You know, like, if it was well written, then, like, that's great. Like, you know, I did my best. Like, I tried, you know." That's like something when you say when you hand in an assignment, or maybe when you give a historical account. Here's what I'll point out to you. Many of the Apocrypha books and the text, they may have information that may be interesting or valuable to learn about as an historical resource at times. On, you know, Tobit and Judith, I don't know about that. But Maccabees has some interesting historical accounts of things that happened and stuff. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with a history book. There's nothing wrong with a book written by a pastor that's to encourage you and to help you. There's nothing wrong with that. But that doesn't make those things scripture. Lastly, and this is another big one, early church fathers rejected the Apocrypha. Ben is in disbelief right now. There were early church fathers. Not all of them, not all agreed, but many key ones did. Because if you're going to make an argument, you have to at least be fair. Early church fathers, they disagreed. They rejected the Apocrypha, Jerome being one of them. Jerome rejected it and said no. There were others that rejected the Apocrypha as non-canonical. There were some that rejected most of it except for one of the books. But what I'm saying is this, is that even the people of its time, there was debate. The Jewish people who the Old Testament was written to, where the Apocrypha was written around that time in the intertestamental period and earlier, they said, no, this is not of God. They didn't even receive it. They didn't even receive them as writings that were from God. The early church fathers had disagreements about this. The Apocrypha should not be in our Bible, folks. The Apocrypha should not be in our Bible. And it's not in this one, at least. Hold on, let me check. No, I'm just kidding. It's not in this one. But the Apocrypha is not divinely inspired. You know, again, I'll say, this doesn't mean that Catholics are bad people. This doesn't mean that no Catholic can ever be a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that historically speaking and through just looking at the facts as they are, the Apocrypha should not be in the scriptures. So if you have a Catholic Bible, I would encourage you to at least not read the Apocrypha and maybe get another Bible. What do Catholics believe? Part two, the Apocrypha. That's what I have for you. That's what I have for you today. Next week I'm going to do salvation, and we're going to talk about the different beliefs. You will be surprised at how differently the sides view salvation. I'll also throw this out there. I'm not saying that all Catholic churches teach this. Let me be clear. But I will throw this out there. My grandmother and many other people that I've talked to in the Catholic Church, and some Catholic people that I've even heard speak, have said that it is taught that you really shouldn't read the Bible as a Catholic. That's really only for the priest to be able to interpret. That is extremely dangerous to be able to say that. You should be studying the word for yourself. Paul condones the studying of the word for yourself in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Study the word for yourself. Study the word for yourself. Use your brain to be able to think through this. I hope that this helped you and gave you some better understanding on, you know, what Catholics believe, and maybe you didn't even know that the Apocrypha existed in the first place. But we're going to go through this in the next couple of weeks. I'm excited to get more into the doctrinal things. The historical things are a lot to look into and study, and takes a lot more time to be able to prepare. But God bless you. I'm so happy that you tuned into this broadcast. Keep checking out our YouTube channel. We have more videos that go live every single week. Share this with a friend, and we'll see you back here next week for What Do Catholics Believe? Part 3, Salvation. God bless you. See you next week.
Thank you for tuning into the Uncancelled Podcast. We hope that you were encouraged by the Word of God. If you would like to connect with us, check us out on Instagram by searching Impact Youth. God bless, and see you next week.